Good evening, everybody. Wonderful to see you all. Hope everybody is doing well. Want to, first of all, no, it's not next week. It's the following week. We'll get to it. Okay, let's jump right into it. We are up to chapter Kuf Chaf Hey, 125. 125 is a fascinating one. I find this really fascinating. We're gonna go off the page a little bit. But let's just start with the following. Again, it begins with Shir HaMa'alos, the Song of Ascension. Habotchim ba'Hashem, those who have bitachon. Bitachon literally means trust or faith. If when you go to Israel and you want to ask about having insurance, the word in Hebrew, modern day Hebrew for insurance is bitachon. That's the word. So those who have insurance, those who trust and have faith in God, Kehar Tzion, they are like Mount Zion. We're going to talk about that. Lo Yimot, they will not, cannot be moved. They will not falter, but rather Le'olam Yeshev, they will endure forever. Right away, King David wants us to know that those who trust in God, the impression that you get, without getting into the detail, is that they have nothing to fear. They will survive. They will be fine. They will not falter. They will not be moved, and they will endure forever. But he says that the people who trust in God, they are like Mount Zion. Does anybody know what is Mount Zion? What is it? Where is it? Not a trick question. At least not yet.
Israel?
Yes, it's in Israel. Can you be more specific?
I cannot, but I was starting the.
Is in Israel. It's in Jerusalem.
Going to say Jerusalem, but wasn't sure.
Yes, it's in Jerusalem. And for those of you who are still Googling it, it's just south of Har HaMoriah. It's just south of Mount Moriah, what we call the Temple Mount. It's just south of it. It's another mountain, Har Tzion. In fact, when I was learning in yeshiva, my years after high school, I had a couple of really good friends who were in a yeshiva called Neve Tzion, right? Neve Tzion, and it's located Har Tzion on Mount Zion. There you go, Har Tzion. But here's what I want you to know: Har Tzion, or Tzion in general, Zion, is used in many, many different contexts throughout Judaic literature. For example, it's a geographic mountain that we just described south of Mount Moriah. But it also is poetically used to refer to the temple itself is known as Tzion. The Jewish people are referred to as Tzion. And sometimes Jerusalem as a city is known as Tzion as well. You might be familiar. If, God forbid, somebody is in mourning and they're sitting Shiva, so we say to them, there's a phrase that we say to wish them comfort. Hamakom yinachem eschem, God should comfort you. Betoch shar aveli tzion v'Yerushalayim, amongst all the other mourners of Zion and Jerusalem. It's almost like it begs the question, what's Zion versus Jerusalem? If it's one and the same, why is it repetitious? So part of what I want to discuss tonight, and what it pertains to our particular chapter of Tehillim, is to really delve into this concept of Tzion. Let me ask a simple, well, to me it was a simple question. What is the literal translation of Tzion? It has to have a meaning.
Salvation.
Anybody? A Tzion is a distinctive mark, a marking. In fact, sometimes it's not as common, but when people put up gravestones, headstones, they're called more commonly as a matseva. Matseva means a monument, but often it's known as a tzion, a tzion. A tzion means that it's a distinguished, unique marking. Because it's unique, obviously, for the person that's buried there. It often has their name on it, but it's something that draws attention to say there's something unique right here. It's called a tzion. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, the previous one, Rav Schneerson, made the following observation. He noticed that in the Book of Lamentations, in the Book of Echa, the Jewish people are actually referred to as Sion, B'nei Sion. And he wondered why. And he said the following insight. He said that if the word Sion, which means a distinguishing mark, so then I begin to understand why the Jewish people are referred to that, is because we are a unique group of people. We are distinguished amongst the nations. Why? Because we're the only nation that as its mission, its raison d'être, its whole function is to be the representatives of godliness in this world. Through the observance of Torah and mitzvos, we distinguish ourselves. Does that come with positives and advantages? Absolutely. Does it come with a certain level of repercussions vis-a-vis the other nations? Yes. Right? Just look at today's news. But we are called B'nai Tzion. But he points out the following interesting halacha. All of you know that there's a halacha that if a person finds a lost object, you're walking down the street and you find something. The immediate reaction is not, as the expression goes, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. That is not the Torah's perspective. What you have to do, first of all, most people don't know this, you cannot just turn your eyes away and pretend you didn't see it. The Torah is very clear. You cannot ignore something like that. You have to take responsibility, which means depending on the circumstances, I'm oversimplifying it, but there is the general concept that you have to take that lost object and you are responsible to try and find its rightful owner. There's a mitzvah in the Torah called Hashavas Aveda, returning a lost object. It's one of the 613 mitzvos, Hashavas Aveda. So how do you return it? Well, if you announce, if it has nothing unique about it, for example, classic example is you find a $5 bill on the street. There's no particular unique markings on a $5 bill. Someone can't come along to you and say, oh, it's mine. And you say, well, can you prove it? He says, yeah, because it says in God we trust on the back. That's not going to work, right? Because every bill has that, right? E pluribus unum. It's not going to work. It has to be something distinguishing, something unique. However, if this item has some distinguishing factor, it has a certain crease. You see that the dollar bill is folded into an origami kind of design. Doesn't mean there's no one else in the world that knows how to do it. But if you announce, I found money, you don't announce how much, and you don't announce exactly where you said you find it. You found it somewhere, you know, in the Reisterstown Road Plaza area. And someone comes to you and says, yes, I lost a $5 bill that was in the origami shape of a swan. I was shopping at Marshall's. Okay, so then there's something unique about it. You're supposed to give the person the money. You return the lost object. It doesn't only have to be the way it's shaped. It could have a certain distinguishing marking. For example, what happened just recently, someone put up a sign in my shul that said, someone mistakenly swapped his talus for someone else's talus. It happens, you know, a few people use the bathroom at the same time. They all take their talus off. They hang it on the hook and you come out and you're talking to somebody or you take the wrong talus. And meanwhile, this other guy comes and he's like, I don't recognize that talus. It doesn't fit me right. Or I have a little mark on mine because I made Kiddush once and I got a little grape juice. So fine. So he put up a sign. He said he lost his talus. So he said, I can give certain unique characteristics about the talus that shows that it's mine. Okay. Says the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He says the Jewish people are called a tzion with their distinguishing marks because the halacha is that with a lost object with an identifying mark, the original owner that would present what that mark is, you must return it. The Jewish people, he said, may be considered like a lost object all our years in exile. since we haven't been back to the Beit HaMikdash. We are lost. We have been scattered throughout the universe, scattered throughout the world. However, ultimately, the original owner of this lost object, i.e. Hashem, will come along and say, there's a distinguishing factor. There's an identifying mark about my people, and that is they trusted in me. No matter what came their way, they still had faith in me. They adhered to my mitzvos. I can identify them. And you know what that happens to that lost object? It gets returned to its original owner. What a beautiful insight about the Jewish people being called at Tzion. So that's the first point I want to share with you. That when it says that David HaMelech here says, those who trust in God are like Har Tzion, or like the mountain that has that identifying mark that will be returned to its rightful owner. But there's more. I want to share with you a piece of Talmud. The Talmud tells the story. Now, let me give you a little background. In the days where there was a Beit HaMikdash, so how did we determine the new month? See, nowadays we have a set calendar. All you got to do is flip one page and look at what next month looks like. And it'll tell you Rosh Chodesh, the new month, whatever the next month is, will be on Monday and Tuesday or Monday or whatever the day is. How did they know that? Because a man by the name of Hillel, he established the calendar that it's a fixed thing until we return back to Eretz Yisrael, until we return back to the Beit HaMikdash. But the way it used to work is that they would have testimony. People would come, they would see that first sliver of the new moon, and they were obligated to come up to Jerusalem, to the Beit HaMikdash, and they would testify after an interrogation as to where they saw the moon, in what part of the sky, how high up. I mean, obviously, the sages of the Sanhedrin, they were extremely knowledgeable in astronomy. They had to be. And they did their interrogation. And if they determined that it was correct, they would declare the new moon. The new month begins either today or tomorrow, whatever the case may be. But it meant two witnesses came along. The Talmud tells us that towards the end of the temple era, there was a man by the name of Hananya. Hananya was the leading sage at the time of the first Beit HaMikdash. And he, while being extremely knowledgeable, the Talmud tells us that he continued setting the calendar even after he left into Bavel, into towards Babylonia. And the sages still in Israel were furious. How dare you? And they sent a message to him that if you insist on setting the calendar while you are outside the land of Israel, then you might as well build your own altar and declare publicly that you and your whole Babylonian community have left the Jewish people and no longer belong to the God of Israel. Pretty harsh rebuke. They didn't like the fact that Hananya was still doing that. The people of Bavel heard about this in Babylonia. They got the message and they said, no, no, heaven forbid, God forbid. No, no, no. We are still part of the Jewish people. And they cited the following verse. And we all sing it. On Simchas Torah, it's very famous, but we sing it all the time. Ki mitzion teitze Torah. Ki mitzion, right? We know that song. Ki mitzion teitze Torah, because from Tzion, from Zion, comes forth Torah. Udvar Hashem, and the word of God, Mirushalayim, from Jerusalem. They cited this as their source. Okay. Obviously, the source of Torah and the calendar thereby is only in Israel and specifically in Yerushalayim. What exactly was this conversation? What is it that they had the issue about the calendar being done in Bavel, in Babylonia? So what? As long as you have the right sage who knows what he's doing, let him set the calendar. So Rav Kook, who was one of the first rabbis in Israel, the chief rabbi in Israel, he says the following insight. He wants to know what the difference between Tzion and Jerusalem. Because again, in that verse, it says, Ki mitzion teitze Torah, that the Torah comes forth from Zion, Udvar Hashem, and the word of God, which I thought was Torah, Mirushalayim, comes from Jerusalem. It's just a poetic way of saying the same thing? Not likely. What's the difference? He wants to pick up on the nuance between Tzion and Yerushalayim. He suggests, based on what we said before, that the word Tzion means a distinguishing characteristic, something about either the object, or in our case, the people, or a person. Tzion is reflecting the inner qualities that distinguish the Jewish people. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is the city's function as the spiritual center for the world. Not the inner qualities of the people, but the mechanism by which those people can have an influence and be the light unto the nations. If you want to think about it, Tzion represents the inward, and Yerushalayim represents outward. Think about it in those terms. Let's read the verse again more carefully. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah. From Zion, parentheses, what that means, i.e., is that from the inner qualities that distinguish the Jewish people with their observance with Torah and mitzvos, that's step one. From there, you can then allow Devar Hashem from Yerushalayim. Then the word of God can come out from Jerusalem and teach the world. Notice the order. The step number one has to be that the Jewish people observe Torah. Then they can disseminate the Torah from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. That's what he wants to draw as the distinction between the word Tzion and Yerushalayim. But what does that have to do with the calendar? What does that have to do with our story about whether the calendar is fixed in Israel or it's in Babylonia? Rav Kook continues. There's two aspects about setting the calendar. Two things happen. Number one, we talked about... excuse me. And that is the determining the hour or the moment at where the new moon begins. But then there's a second part, and that is to determine whether to add an extra month, what we call a leap year. Remember, let's just refresh our memories. In the secular calendar, when there's a leap year, we add a full day, February 29th. Why? Because typically what happens is that the full solar year is 365 and a fraction. But as most of us, even those of us who like math, we don't like to deal with fractions. So basically what we did on the calendar, we as in not us, they decided that they're going to ignore the fractions and ignore the quarter of the day and just call it 365. Well, if you ignore a quarter four times, you're off by a full day. So therefore, approximately every 4 years is a leap year on the secular calendar, and we add one more year to bump it up. We ignore the three quarters, and when it comes to the fourth quarter, we just add one full day, right? We're familiar with that. The similar concept is with the Jewish calendar, because that's based on the moon. The moon's year, the lunar year, is 354 and a fraction. Well, here's a little bit of a tweak. We would normally, we as in the Jews, we would say we're based on a lunar calendar, similar to the Muslims. The Muslims are an exclusively lunar calendar, which is why Ramadan is always 11 days earlier than it was the previous year on the solar calendar. So Ramadan has no official season in which it has to happen. So if this year, I have no idea when it is, let's just for argument's sake, say it's the beginning of March. Next year, it's going to be the third week in February. And the year after that, it's going to be the first week in February. Because every year it goes back 11 days because 354 is 11 days less than the solar calendar, which is 365. We would fall into the same trap, except the Torah has one sentence that tells us you can't really do that. Because it says that the holiday of Pesach, the holiday of Passover, must be in the spring. Well, we know that seasons are tied to the solar calendar, not the lunar calendar. So at some point, we have to keep track of both the lunar calendar, which is the majority of our focus, but keeping an eye on the solar calendar so that it never happen that the lunar calendar pushes Passover to a point of where it's no longer in spring. So it needs every now and then a push forward to make sure that it stays in the spring season. Well, if we lose 11 days for 3 years, we lost approximately 30 days, 33 days to be precise, right? Well, how do you make up 33 days? Ding, 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 ding. You have an entire month that gets added. That's why when we call it a leap year, that's the Jews. It's either go big or go home. We're not doing just one day. We're going to, when we do leap years, we do months at a time. But that's the reason why, is because we have to make sure that Pesach is still in the spring. So when we calculate when a new month begins, there's two things we have to determine. One, when the month actually begins, based on the testimony of those witnesses when they saw that first sliver, and whether or not it's time to add the extra month so that it would be synchronized together with the solar calendar. You with me?
Yeah.
Great. Now we can put this all together. Because the sun and the moon really are metaphors for the relationship that God, I'm sorry, that the Jewish people have vis-a-vis the other nations. The sun is very often used as the metaphor for the nations of the world because it shines brightly. The Jewish people are compared to the moon, which waxes and wanes. We have periods of our history that we are on the rise. We are improving, we are increasing, and we reach a certain crest, right? The full moon. And then unfortunately, historically, we've seen of where we start waning and we go lower, both spiritually and physically. So if you want to think about it, the sun being the metaphor for the nations of the world, more is in line with Jerusalem, because that's what Jerusalem is, the outer, disseminating the Torah out to the nations of the world, as opposed to the moon, which represents the Jewish people, is more like Tzion, representing the unique aspect of the Jewish people. Therefore, for the Torah to enlighten the world, it needs to be a complete Torah. There's only one place in the universe where the Torah can be fulfilled in its totality, and that's in the land of Israel. As much as we love the fact that we are blessed to live in this country where we can observe our religion without any fear of repercussions, we hope and pray that it continue that way. But there are certain mitzvos that we cannot do living outside the land of Israel. The majority of the agricultural laws about taking tithes and giving miser and giving certain, not mixing certain plants, all of those laws are unique to the land of Israel. So there's only one place where the full Torah can be observed, governing all different spheres of our life. That's only in Eretz Yisrael, only in the land of Israel. Therefore, if Hananya, this great sage, was still setting the calendar outside the land of Israel, then he was giving the impression that he is disconnecting Torah from many aspects of the national life that's lived in the land of Israel. If I can still be fully cognizant in Babel, in Babylonia, then you're not giving full credence to everything that goes on in the land of Israel. He is disconnecting Torah from those aspects. He's reducing it to a personal religion that only relates to the refinement of him as an individual, not as a nation. Then it becomes, okay, I want to live my life as a good Jew. That's me personally, my private connection to Hashem. You recall, the sages sent a message to him and said, if you're going to do it and you're going to continue to observe it outside like that and set the calendar, and you're basically disconnecting from the totality of Torah in the land of Israel, then you might as well build your own private altar. They were sending him a message. You're living your life as an individual Jew out on your own, not connected to the nation as a whole. And the people responded, "You're right. You are 100% correct. Only Ki Mitzion takes a Torah. Torah can only be fully recognized if it's Mitzion. When it comes from that inner sanctity of the Jewish people living in Israel, observing Torah in Israel, then Devar Hashem Yerushalayim, then the word of God can go out to the rest of the world to enlighten them. The true fortification of the nation, that's internal. That's their commitment to God and to Torah. That's the only way this can begin. The word Tzion represents that unique aspect. And when we sing that song, Ki Mitzion Tetzei Torah, what we're saying is that I recognize that while I'm observing Torah to the best of my ability outside the land of Israel, it's not complete. The true Torah is only Mitzion. When I can live my distinguished life of Torah, then I can have the chance, Dvar Hashem Yerushalayim, to have the impact on the rest of the world to teach these values. Interesting thought of how to understand the significance of Tzion. But let's read a little further, right? Sorry, let's go back now. Those who trust in the Lord are like Har Tzion. Those who put their trust in Hashem, and despite whatever comes their way, they understand that there's a bigger picture here. You can't look at things in a historical context in just little fragmented pieces. That's not how we look at history. Jews look at history over the course of thousands of years, not decades, not even centuries. It has to be millennia. It's the only way. Those who trust in God are like Har Tzion, and they will ultimately endure forever. But look what continues. Verse 2. Yerushalayim harim saviv la. Yerushalayim, there are mountains that surround it. And for those of you who have been blessed to go to the land of Israel, you know that. It's amazing. As you work your way from north down south, or from south going north, the only way to get to Jerusalem is climbing those mountains. I mean, I remember the first few times I went to Israel, the bus is chugging along, it's doing great. And then all of a sudden I feel like we're crawling. The bus is like going 30 miles an hour. Like, what is going? Yeah, it wasn't traffic. It has to climb these steep hills. All of Yerushalayim is surrounded by these massive hills and mountains. However, the Lord, the Hashem Saviv Le'amo, it is Hashem who surrounds his people. Me'ata ve'ad olam, now and forever. Even though Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains, which in and of itself you would think would provide protection, it's a strategic stronghold to be surrounded by mountains, even without walls. But David HaMelech here is telling us that Jerusalem may be surrounded by hills and mountains. The fact of the matter is, if God doesn't surround his people, we are defenseless. We can have all the technological advantages, all of the great strategic high ground. If God is not defending us, nothing will stop the enemy. Sadly, we know it from our current situation. We had all the technology. For whatever the reason, God did not protect us at this point. In fact, the sages point out that the fulfillment of this psalm, the theme of this whole psalm, is all about the ultimate redemption of the Jewish people, the ingathering of the exiles, which has not happened as of yet. And that's why in this verse he says, the Lord who surrounds his people, it's me'ata ve'ad olam, it will be forever. Because every moment in history where we've had the privilege of being in Israel has been temporary. I hope, I pray that our situation is not temporary, and that we us going back to the land and making it our place again, I hope is forever and has begun that process. I believe it in my heart, but I don't think anybody has the right or the knowledge to say it as a guarantee. We don't know. What the Talmud teaches us is that when that ultimate redemption will come, whenever it will be, or whenever it is, it will be forever. So this whole theme about this being brought together, the ingathering of all the exiles. Let's keep going. I don't know. I mean, the translation here is strange. The scepter of the wicked. It does. It's the rod of wickedness. I'm not sure it's talking about specifically the wicked person, but of wickedness will never rest upon the land that is set aside, the lot set for the righteous, so that the righteous shall not stretch their hands into any kind of wrongdoing. Ultimately, the wicked will have no place in Israel. God will chase the nations out of Israel. Why? Why is it so significant that they won't be there anymore? Because they will have no influence, no negative influence on the Jewish people to tempt them away from God. You say, oh, come on. If these are believers, if these are people that trust in God, then they won't be susceptible to it. Really? Let's review a little Jewish history, ladies and gentlemen. How about the history of when Avraham has a child by the name of Yitzchak? Avraham and Sarah finally have this child that they've been awaiting. And Yitzchak is beginning to grow up. And what does Sarah notice? That Yishmael and his mother Hagar are being a negative influence. And she has to step in and say, we can't have this. Yishmael needs to be banished. He needs to be sent away. How about the next generation? When you have Yaakov and Esau, Jacob and Esau, situation again, where Esau is a negative influence and Yaakov has to be sent away from Esau. How about going down further in history? After the Jewish people merit the exodus from Egypt, they get the Torah at Mount Sinai and they're going to go into the land of Israel ultimately. God gives them a command that they are to exile, they are supposed to banish all the wicked Canaanite nations. But guess what? The Jewish people say, no, it's not that bad as long as they're willing. So we didn't. And what happens? If you've ever taken the time to study the books of the prophets, we go from one bad era to the next. It's like a roller coaster ride. We do great, and then we come crashing down. And what is it? The number one transgression that the Jewish people over and over and over again throughout those hundreds and hundreds of years. What's the number one sin that we violate? Anybody want to venture a guess?
Praying to idols.
Yes, idol worshiping. Max, where did we get this from? This is not in our bloodline.
Nope, we got it from those around, those who we did not banish, that we were told to banish.
That is correct. We, like everybody else, is susceptible to the influences we find around us. And even if we are relatively strong in our faith, the temptation is sometimes too great for us. We didn't fulfill it, and we were influenced to idolatry. King David here says that the day will come when ultimately these negative influences will be banished. They will be thrown out so that even the righteous, notice the wording here, the righteous will not set their hand to do something wrong. You say, my gosh, Susan, they're righteous. They're not going to fall prey to this. I know how you think. The answer is that yes. The Mishnah says it so beautifully in Pirkei Avos. Do not believe in yourself until the day you die. What does that mean? Don't have confidence in yourself? No, don't be overconfident and say, nah, I'm too old. I don't have those desires anymore. I'm so set in my way. It's not going to tempt me. Wrong. Wrong. There's a story that's told. I forget who. I want to say it's Rav Elio Lapian, who is a great sage who passed away in the previous century. He was in charge of a yeshiva. How did it go? So, I don't remember the exact story, but something along the lines that he wanted to avoid a situation. And someone said to him, but you're already an old man. It's like, you know, you're not going to go straying after, you know, young women. I'll use that as the example. And he said, I'm human. And if I really don't have that desire anymore, then I need to go see a doctor. It's human nature. Okay, does it calm down after a while? You know, the raging teenage hormones? Yes. But to say that you have no temptation to that anymore, then you're not human anymore. You need to go see a mental health professional. Yeah, we have to be aware of our situation. I'm having a very meaningful conversation with a couple of my teens and dealing with some of the very difficult temptations that one can find themselves when you are on the internet. I don't have to be specific. I think we can all understand. It's really, really, really hard. And it's literally one click away. I don't want to say the rabbit hole because that's very personal to me. But for those who didn't get it, rabbit, okay, right? But you can go down this dark hole and it's terrible. Everybody is susceptible to this. We have to be aware of it. It's really, really important. And I think that's really what's being said here. Yeah, you're right. You're right. There is a certain level of humility, Susan pointed out in the chat here. Yeah, there's a balance of humility to understand that we could be. We are always prone to these things. And the Torah, I had this conversation, and I hope it doesn't offend anybody. I had this such a great conversation with a fellow in Columbus years ago. He was significantly older than I was, and he didn't like the fact that certain people in the Orthodox world wouldn't shake a woman's hand. He had a big issue with that. And he said to me once, I don't understand these people. Why? Just because you shake a woman's hand, you're going to end up sleeping with her? That's what he says to me. So I was still a young whippersnapper, you know, so I tried to reason with him. Didn't get too far. But I made one point which he agreed. And that is, it's true. There's no question that shaking a woman's hand one time is not going to automatically lead to sleeping with them. That's not how it works. But are you one step closer, potentially? Yeah. How do most, forgive me, again, I don't like to talk about this, but many, 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 perhaps the majority of cases of marital infidelity begin innocently as friends. They go out for a drink. It starts innocently. The Torah has laws of how to separate physical contact between the sexes. It's not meant to be punitive. It's meant to be a reminder that you have to be on guard. You have to be careful. The idea of not being alone with the opposite gender if it's not your relative. There's the laws of yichud, of seclusion, right? I try very hard in my office, right? Rabbi Dave and I are the only two men in the office, right? If there's a situation of where we're working late, whatever it is, and I'm there left with one other lady, I'll leave the front door open, the front door to the office. Does that mean someone's going to walk in? No, but it could be. It just puts a little barrier, something that's a reminder, hey, you can't be alone. This is what this is what King David is referring to, that you have to be aware of your circumstances. And even the righteous, those who are really doing the right thing, they're still human and they are susceptible. Okay, let's go a little further here. David HaMelech here says, Heitiva Hashem Latovim, do good, God, to the good. The lisharim belibosam, and to the upright in their heart, give them. David here is praying for divine protection for those who seek to do good and want to do upright. Protect them from the evildoers. It's not a given. Look at this next line. This last line. I can spend the whole class just on this. Vahamatim akalkalosam. It's such a great word. But those who in their crookedness, they corrupt, they act corruptly. Yolichem Hashem es po'alei ha'aved. God should make them go the way of the evildoers. Get them out of here. Shalom al Yisrael, peace upon Israel. Let's break this down a little bit here. The second word here in Hebrew, akal kalosam. Yeah, I dare you to say it 10 times fast. All right. Hard word. But the root of the word is kilkul. Let me highlight it. See it? See, I highlighted it. Akal kalosam, their crookedness. The root of it are the letters 2, 3, 4, and 5. Kalkel. To be mikalkel something is more than just, you know, people make mistakes. Okay, people make mistakes. That's part of being human. But kilkul is such a crookedness. It's not you did something wrong. Okay, you did something wrong. But then there's another word that takes it to another level of where it's crooked. It's distortion. It's ruining it. This is what this word, akalkalosam, the crookedness, the distortion of truth. King David here is saying, those who in their crookedness act corruptly, the distortion of truth, those willing to do anything, even to pervert what is just and right to accomplish their evil plans, they will go ahead and they will make crooked that which is obviously straight. They will pervert that which is obviously just. That's this word kilkul. One of the laws of Shabbos, right? We know there's 39 categories of activities that are forbidden on Shabbos. All of them have an underlying theme, and that is it's productive, creative processes to accomplish something meaningful. If I do that action in a form of destruction, where it's not going to be then used for a positive meaning, I'm going to take, for a bad example, right? I take my pretzel bag, right? And I rip open the bag to a point of where it can't be used anymore. So even though technically one could argue and say you have cut, you have broken, you have done something that would possibly violate the laws of Shabbos, but it's done in a matter of destruction, you have not violated anything. Because when you go ahead and you ruin something, not productive, you make it destructive to the point of where it becomes so crooked and distorted, then you're not violating a malacha, which is meant to be a productive. We stop doing productive processes on Shabbos, not destructive. Going ahead, and this level of wickedness and corruption, they will distort things. But watch how this gets even played even better. Let's take the first word. This first word here. Let me close this. Vehamatim. Should I make this a little larger? Can you see it? Vehamatim, those who, they don't translate it literally in this. It literally means to turn. Vehamatim akal kalosam. Those who turn their crookedness, they're acting corruptly, they turn towards it. Rav Kook understands this word a little differently. The word vahamatim is not what they're doing. It's not they who are turning, those who are acting, but rather it's a causative tense. Those, the wicked, who are turning others to crooked ways. They are so corrupt that not only are they misleading the righteous, but they're even going so far as to ascribe to the righteous, their own unscrupulous traits, projecting on them their own moral weakness. They are turning their kalkil, their kilkul, their crookedness, they are turning it on others. I hate to say it, but that is what I now see over and over and over again. The level of depravity that Hamas has perpetrated. They are turning around and have convinced segments of the world that that ethnic cleansing is what the Jewish people are doing. They are projecting their own moral weakness, their own level of wickedness. They're projecting it on others. This is the fulfillment of this verse. We're watching it with our own eyes. Those who are causative, turning others to make it as if they are the ones who are so crooked. We ask and we pray from Hashem. Please protect them. Let the Lord make them go the way of evildoers. Banish them. Why? So that ultimately, Shalom al Yisrael. May the peace in Israel. I think we can understand this in two ways. One is simply it's a prayer for the final result of ridding the world of all of the evil and of all of the corrupt crookedness that goes on in the world. It's a prayer that ultimately, as we said before, that if we do our job as Tzion, as the distinguished ones with their adherence to God, their adherence to Torah and mitzvos, we can have this come about. And it's a prayer for that to ultimately happen. But I want to draw your attention to this, perhaps one of the most famous words we all know. Bread, you with me? Tell me the translation of the word shalom.
Peace. Peace. Hello, everybody goodbye.
What?
It's peace. Hello, goodbye.
Wholeness. Wholeness.
Oh, Susan, you are stealing my thunder. Yes, I want to be able to explain that because I think that's really the underlying theme. Fred, back to you. How could the same word, peace, hello, and goodbye, all be the same word? How can that be?
I guess they all encompass a coming together, a greeting of some sort, but that's what I learned in Hebrew school. Was both,
but peace isn't a greeting.
Well,
we use it to greet people. We say shalom aleichem.
Aleichem shalom, okay.
Well, you say aleichem shalom. But that's a borrowed expression. We use it as a greeting because the word shalom means peace. I greet you with the words, peace be upon you, my friend.
Okay.
But Susan hit it on the head. The word shalom comes from the word shalem, which means complete. The reason why shalom means peace is because when things are at peace, everything works as one. It's complete. There's no fraction. There's no breaking off. There's no tension. Things are whole and complete. When I see somebody, I want to know, shalom aleichem. I wish that your whole life be complete, that you don't have stress in your life. Everything should be pure, whole, and complete. That's why it means hello and goodbye, because it's a greeting that you're wishing somebody that there should be shalom, from shalem. The completion. I know Muriel was there and Liz was there. I spoke about this last month when I did a home group out in Virginia, and I talked about the famous song that we sing, of what is it again? Oseh shalom bimromav. Oseh shalom. And we talked about this concept of shalom, peace. What it means is a sense of completion on an individual level. Like we just talked, Fred, right? You're wishing somebody that they, as an individual in their life, should have complete and a whole, in their life. But it's not limited to individuals. We want shalom in communities. We want shalom in entire societies. We want shalom with nations. That's ultimately what we want. We want that sense of wholeness, that completeness, that wholesomeness that can exist. You say, but how do we do it? How can one possibly create shalom in the world? Really? We are so broken up into a billion pieces. It has to start with shalom in the individual. It has to start with the person. That's where it has to start. I want to share with you a great story. I shared it with that group also, but it's just such a great story. We know that just as strife is generated by individuals, peace and harmony must begin with an individual effort as well. The story is told of a man whose five-year-old son was constantly interrupting him as he read the newspaper. And remember the days we actually had paper? Okay. Finally, in desperation, he tore off a page of a magazine with a map of the world, and he ripped it into small pieces, telling his son not to return until he had reconstructed the entire map. He assumed that he had gained for himself several hours' respite. However, 15 minutes later, the child returned, gleefully announced that he'd finished the task. His father was dumbfounded. "How could you put the map together so quickly and accurately?" he asked. "Dad," the little boy replied, "it was rather simple. On the other side of the map was a picture of a person. I simply put together the person and the world fell into place." It's the perfection and harmony within the individual itself that ultimately leads to the more global shalom. That's what we have to do. So what does that mean in practical terms? That means we have to make shalom in our own lives, with the people we interact with, whether it's family members, whether it's shul members, community members, co-workers. That's on us. I can't have world peace until I have Tachman peace. Can't have it. I have to make peace with everybody in my sphere. And if everybody did that, guess what? We'd have global peace. But it has to start there. Start with the individual. And I'll tell you, the ultimate peace, it can come about through war. I know it sounds funny, but I want to share this with you. It's my last thought of the evening. And again, I got into Rav Kook. Rav Kook wrote this, and it's just outstanding. It's really, really outstanding. I want to find where I put it so I read it correctly. Hold on, here it is. Rav Kook writes that when war, he's really talking about war, and hopefully we'll end our evening tonight, despite the crisis that we find ourselves in, on a positive note. Rav Kook writes that war really is part of a higher world vision. War is one way that God can bring about redemption. Why? The Talmud says something really, really fascinating. The Talmud says that terrible times, really upheaval in the world, will accompany the advent of the Mashiach. It's not going to be, says the Talmud, not necessarily going to be smooth sailing, of where all of a sudden everything gets better and better and better and better, and we reach the point of where the world comes to the recognition of God. The Talmud says that's not the more likely scenario. The Midrash actually says that if you see empires of the world waging war, you have now entered the footsteps of Mashiach. Who would have thought that in a matter of 100 years, we would have had two world wars? And I'll keep my mouth shut of what might be. Each war brings a new stage of redemption. World War I, let's take that as the example. Balfour Declaration led immediately to World War II, the founding of the State of Israel. The miracles of the Six-Day War brought about the reunification of Jerusalem and the capture of Yehuda and Shomron. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. And Rav Kook didn't write what was going to be with the war with Hamas. But if you ask me, am I a betting man that history repeats itself? The answer is yes. Will the Jewish people come out stronger from this? The answer is yes. Will it lead to an ultimate redemption? I pray that it is. But that's what he writes. When it comes to shalom, when it comes to the ultimate peace, which is what Mashiach is all about, the coming of the Messiah is going to bring about world peace. don't think it can, it has to only come about with peaceful as it goes along. It's possible, Rav Kook writes, that it can come about further and further redemption of the Jewish people through difficult times of war. That's the silver lining for me about what's going on right now. Am I happy? No. Well, I shouldn't say that. I'm happy that, Baruch Hashem, there have been some hostages brought back home. Yes, I'm very happy about that. Do I know how this will play out? No, I don't. But in my heart, I know that this is a step closer to ultimately the coming of Mashiach and bringing Shalom al Yisrael, bringing peace on Israel. That is the ultimate picture here. So again, just to recap this whole chapter is referring to not only in David's own time, as we've said many times, but it's talking about what will ultimately be that level of corruption, that level of akalkalosam, that crookedness, that projecting their wickedness onto others and turning it on them, that will ultimately be destroyed. Ultimately, that will be destroyed. But David HaMelech says we have to pray that Hashem protect us. You can't just assume that we can be next to and exposed to that level of terrible wickedness and not be affected. That's what we pray for. The ultimate prayer for the Jewish people is that it be Shalom al Yisrael, that we have that peace, as we said, Shalem, that sense of wholeness, completeness within ourselves, within our communities, and ultimately within the Jewish people, and ultimately the world itself. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, Fred.
Well, I remember hearing a long time ago when I thought back when I was in Hebrew school, I thought the Messiah would come when everybody was peaceful. And I thought, well, that's never going to happen. But then I remember not too many years ago, maybe it was Rabbi Wein, it may be you, maybe it's yours. But I heard that actually the Messiah, some believe the Messiah will come when the whole world is almost at war, when it's the worst time in the world. I think one rabbi said in ancient times, I don't want to be around when the Messiah comes. Yeah. I'd rather wait till after because it's going to be so bad. And just as an aside, my sister-in-law and brethren live in North Miami Beach, which within 1 mile has 10 synagogues, all Orthodox. The Orthodox community there is seeing signs. Again, people see things, you know, they read into it. But there's a lot of talk, she said, among the people there that this looks like the Messiah is coming. It's the groundwork for the coming of the Messiah. In other words, with everything going on,
Fred, I'll tell you what my teachers taught me.
Yeah.
Could it be the footsteps of Mashiach? The answer is yes. Don't live your life and make decisions as if it were.
Oh, I understand. No,
there's nobody. Can you find me one place in the Torah where it talks about Mashiach? Can you find me one place in the Torah where it explicitly talks about the world to come? Good luck. I mean, hey, that's your homework. I'll give you a lifetime to look for it. Not going to happen. There's a reason why it's shrouded in mystery. We're not supposed to live our life on that kind of, well, the future is going to be like, that's not how we live. As Jews, we look at it and say, what's my responsibility right here, right now? How's it going to play out? I don't know. I'm leaving that to the CEO. He's got the global picture. It's not for me. I'm only on this earth a certain number of years. I don't have the luxury of seeing 6,000 years at a time.
Right.
That's not. So I can't.
I follow you on that. My point was that they are seeing something. I guess, again, is what, like I say, what I understood it to be is it can happen when two things happen, either complete peace.
But it's not the first time, Fred. This is not the first time that we've had an upheaval of such, you know, of good versus evil. This is not the first time. Yeah. And unfortunately, the Jewish people have wanted Mashiach to come so badly for so long. There are stories in our history of false messiahs that led us down a path that was so destructive. So I'm very wary to get on the bandwagon and say, oh, yes, this is it, folks. Start packing your bags.
I'm not there. I'm just.
I hope that I am wrong. And that it turns out that I have been proven wrong and that this is the right time. This is when Mashiach's going to come. I hope I'm wrong, but I can't bet it. I can't bet on it. I can't even say the words that this is for sure. The closest I can come is quoting what my own teachers say. I listened to my rabbi last Shabbos in his sermon, very uncharacteristic. He wasn't talking about the situation per se, but he said there are big things going on. Now, for him to say something like that, that's not the way he talks. Is he a prophet? He's not a prophet. And he'll be the first one to tell you, these big things could take another 50 years. But is this a small, little, isolated hiccup in history? He doesn't think so. I certainly don't think so. This is a big historical event. These are big things that are happening in our world right now. When? How? I don't know. I don't know. And anybody, in my opinion, anyone who claims that they know how this is, they are smoking you know what. Susan.
It's a comment. It seems like a very long time that you had talked about what we might be studying together about the wines and where that might lead. Huh. And though, where we have been with these psalms, what has struck me every week in with every one that we've looked at is how much there has been something that is so on target with our lived experience right now. It's almost prophetic. But it's definitely, and in that way, I just want to thank you for your wisdom and intuition that this would, besides finding great comfort in spending time with these, that it's just incredible to me each time
Thank you. That was the thought process. I didn't know, you know, it's not like I had prepared, you know, all of these chapters ahead of time, but intuitively, I knew this is the right thing to do. But I try every week to make it connecting to our situation. And King David, he incorporated it. Yes, King David wrote this with some level of prophecy. He wrote it with some level of divine spirit that could explain things that would happen thousands of years later. That's why this is the book we always turn to. Every circumstance in individual life, and certainly on a national level, because it is talking about our situation.
It's so accessible because it's also from his lived experience. Right. That's what I find very comforting. Yeah. I could hear his oying. I could hear his prayer. You know that it's very real. Yeah. You could feel it. Yes, yeah. Absolutely.
Correct. Thank you, Robin.
Just really quick though, the Psalms in general, they're supposed to be, I thought, and that's what we're doing, used as prayers in times of distress.
Not necessarily.
No.
There's plenty of Psalms that are said for celebration.
Okay.
Like the Hallel, right? That we sing. Hallel is, you know, we sing it on festivals. We sing it on Rosh Chodesh. That comes from Psalms. Much of our daily davening, regular Shacharis, comes from Psalms. It's in all times. You know, good times, bad times, stressful times, tranquil times, thanking God. There's, you know, look up Psalm 100. It's one of the smallest ones, and it's all about saying thank you. Mizmor Latoda, a song for Thanksgiving. Not because it's the end of November. Hey, it's about giving thanks. There's 150 Psalms, and it covers everything. It covers every possible life experience. It's all in here.
But I think what Susan was saying too, that a lot of them seem relevant, and so they can be used in times of distress. Even giving thanks to God is what you're doing in a time of distress. So they can all be turned either positive
Correct.
Or negative, I think.
Correct. We're going to see upcoming. This one wasn't so much a depressing, you know, get me out of a crisis. I found this one more inspirational because it's laying the foundation for what we want and giving us the inspiration to say, hey, hang tight. Stick with this. Those who trust in God are like Mount Zion. Mount Zion's still there. Guess where the Byzantines are? Gone. Guess where the Romans are? Gone. You know, Mount Zion's still there. Jewish people are still on Mount Zion. You know, good luck to the rest of them. Fred.
Thank you.
Yeah, you mentioned Psalms. I remember years ago being told, because, you know, when you pick up the sitter at the beginning, they said the beginning of the chakras, there's a lot of Psalms there to kind of, I was told it was to put you in the mood for prayer, because it's one Psalm after another, and somebody had once said they're there in order to, you walk into the synagogue, you've come in, well, it's in the morning, but to make sure that you're, I guess, in the mood to pray, to get into the serious stuff. I'm adding that myself, but then you would read Psalms, and because there's a lot, there might be what, 20, 30 Psalms there that you get to until you really get you're heading to the Torah reading, but until you get up to that point, you're reading an awful lot of Psalms at that point.
Yes. Psalms are, you're right, because Shema and the Amidah, Shema and Shemona Esrei, are the pinnacle of prayer, and you can't just walk in on it. So Psalms get us in the right frame of mind. Absolutely. Yep. But a lot of them, they're not talking about crisis, Robin. The majority of those that we use in the prayer services are all the recognition of God's greatness and recognizing God's mastery of the universe, God's mastery of nature. And all of these Psalms are all in that theme.
I lift my eyes into the...
Right. But you can look to them in times of crisis, because it then shows you that you're thanking God for...
Yeah, it's all there. So I'm glad. I appreciate, I'm glad that, you know, people are enjoying it and getting something out of it. I know I am preparing all this. So, all right. We should be good for next week. Let's just triple check here. Next week is great. Perfect. Okay. So we'll do 126 next week, God willing.
Right.
All right. Have a great week, everybody.
Thank you.